Dr. John E. Grawley, Associate Professor of Practical Theology at Biblical Theological Seminary.
In thinking what we can do in a positive way in the present situation, I would like to advocate that we have more ICPMs. Now, I didn't say more ICBMs, but more ICPMs. And an ICPM is an intercontinental Christian prayer meeting. An intercontinental, or perhaps we should make it plural, intercontinental Christian prayer meetings. And today we're going to have a Bible study on this particular subject, and I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. And I believe that God has given to us something that we can do in a very positive way, in a very powerful way, to change the situation in our country for the better. And in fact, I think we have the principles in this passage of Scripture that if we put them into action, and if we actually do what God has commanded us to do, that we can see real positive changes. And this is something that we can do that's not an empty thing, an inane thing, but it's something that we can do that is powerful, that is effective, and something that God is very pleased so far as his attitude towards this particular thing. He is pleased if we do this thing. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. I'll read from the NIV. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. And in verse 8, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. There are 6 things in this passage that I'd like to call your attention to in regard to praying for those who are in authority. Now, I know that the passage has a universal air to it. He's talking about praying for men everywhere. He's talking about God providing the possibility of redemption for men everywhere. And he's talking about men everywhere praying. But I believe that Paul's concentration here, so far as his attention, so far as what was in his mind, is on praying for those who are in authority. He's writing to Timothy, and I believe that he was writing this letter to back up Timothy's authority. Timothy was a young man. He was in Ephesus, and he was there to instruct the churches, to especially teach the people how they ought to behave in the house of God. And Paul begins in chapter 2 to give what could be called a book of church order, how things ought to be ordered in the church. And I believe that he wrote this letter because some of the people in Ephesus were resisting Timothy's authority. And they were saying, well, who are you to tell us what we ought to do? And I believe that Paul wrote this letter, not that Timothy didn't know these things. I'm sure that many of these things were well known to Timothy. But Paul wrote in very clear terms so that he could show this letter to the churches and say, in effect, this is the same thing I've been saying. And here the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing. And he is the Apostle Paul. And so this is what must be done. Because there were some in Ephesus in the churches who evidently were striving about things of no profit. And I believe that one of the things that they were resisting was praying with a larger scope, and especially praying for those who were in authority in the government. There's a possibility, and I'm speculating here, that there were people in the churches who said, well, why should we pray for the emperor? Why should we pray for government officials? Look at the way they're treating us. Let's pray for our own people. Sure, let's pray for people to be saved, and let's pray for the ongoing of our testimony here. But why should we bother to pray for government officials? It's a waste of time. And I believe that Timothy probably told them that you ought to pray for the government. But people were resisting this. And so Paul wrote that, yes, you ought to pray for all men. And in a special way, you ought to pray for kings and those who are in authority, that you might lead a peaceful life, that you might also enjoy the exercise of godliness and honesty. And so the first thing in the passage that I want to touch upon, and I'm focusing mainly on praying for those in authority, the first thing is the importance that Paul places on praying publicly for those who are in authority. The importance of the matter. So he's beginning his book of church order, and he says, I urge then. And the word really means more than just saying, I'd like you to do this. If you have time, it would be nice if you would spend a little time in prayer. It has more weight. There's a great deal more authority in the word than just saying, well, I'd like you to do this. Rather, it's more like a military command. In fact, the word can be used in that way. Urge is probably a good translation, or exhort, but it could also be translated, I command you, I enjoin upon you this duty to pray for people everywhere and to pray for everyone. So the importance of the matter then is pointed up by the fact that it comes as a command, or very much like a command, if it's not a direct command, a command from an apostle. The apostle commands that this be done. And so that certainly points up its importance. Then also, the words first of all. And I don't think Paul uses the words first of all simply to say, well, I've got a list of things here, and the first thing on the list is this. But rather, he uses the term first of all to underline the importance of this matter. It's first in order of importance. And I suppose we could say that in a more general way, the first and most important thing for a church to do so far as public worship is to pray. That's of paramount importance. In fact, Dr. Murray, the president of our board, has an expression that he often uses. And it's a good expression. He says, prayer is paramount until performed. And that's good. Prayer is the most important thing on the list of things that we ought to do, especially in public worship. But of course, there's an emphasis in Scripture on private prayer as well. But we ought to pray. And so this is an important matter. It's important because it is enjoined upon us by an apostle, and also this apostle puts it first in the order of things that ought to be done in public worship. And so prayer is important. I think also it's important, although it's not spelled out here specifically, I think we can say that there is an implication here that praying publicly and thinking of praying publicly for those in authority is important for the church because there is a connection between public worship, the meeting together of the saints of God, and the government. If the government is not favorable, if the government begins to make rulings and begins to perhaps even come into our assembly and break it up and take us away and put us in prison, as has happened in many places. I remember one case where one of our members from the church in Singapore, where we were serving some years ago, one of our members went to China. And at that time, and I think it's still true today, that people who are up in years can travel to China and can go into the country and come out, even though they're Chinese, and even though they are not favorable to the Chinese communist government. And so a lady who was the wife of a pastor and who was very distinguished so far as the Christian community in China, traveled to China, and the people there greeted her. And in fact, some of her relatives, I believe her brother, who was a pastor, was living in China, and she took food and gifts to them and so on. They greeted her and held her in high esteem. But at that particular time, the Red Guard movement was very, very much in motion. And the Red Guards took her, and they made a public spectacle of her. They put a dunce hat on her. Here, this old, distinguished lady. And many people held her in very high esteem. They took her away from the Christians, took her out into the street, made her clean the streets, and made her act as a a very common servant and made her do all kinds of things to humiliate her. Well, there's a case where the government moves in and interferes with Christian worship. And in this case, the government had already disbanded the Christians so far as they're meeting publicly, and now they moved against all those that were held in high esteem by the Christian community. Well, I'm sure that there are many examples of that. But there is a connection between our meeting publicly and the government. For instance, we have some friends in Beirut. They're very close friends of our registrar, Mr. Clark. And recently we have heard from these people that they have not been near their church. It was a church that we had meetings in back in 1971. But they have not even been near their church for months because the people are afraid to walk through the streets of Beirut. And the church is in downtown Beirut, a very fine congregation where many people were coming to know Christ as Savior. Now, all of that has stopped. There's no public worship going on there because there is such upheaval in the government. And so there is a connection then between meeting publicly for worship and the affairs and activities of the civil government. And so there is a need then to pray that God would work through civil government so that some of these things that we'll talk about later on might be enjoyed by the Christians in that country. Peace, godliness, and honesty, and so on. We'll talk about those later. So the matter is important. And I would say that it is a matter of first importance today for Americans to pray at this particular time, to pray for our country in a time when we are in great danger. And I don't believe I have to say a great deal about that. But as Charles Finney, who wrote many articles and gave many lectures on revival, he said that prayer is the essential link in the chain of causes that leads to revival. It is the essential link. I believe that that is true. We don't agree with every point of Finney's theology. But on that point, we can agree wholly that prayer is the essential link in the causal chain that leads to revival. And we need revival in the United States. We need it desperately. We need a spiritual awakening that is real and that is sent from heaven, that is not worked up from below, but that is sent from heaven. We need that desperately. And so prayer is the essential link. And so we've got to pray. It's important. And it's the most positive thing that we can do in the present situation to change things in this country. All right, secondly, in the passage, the second thing that we want to see, the richness of this exercise of praying publicly, and especially praying publicly for those in authority, the richness of this exercise. Paul uses four words to describe this kind of public prayer. You can find those words in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says that, first of all, requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And so this is a rich exercise. And the richness of the exercise is seen in the fact that Paul uses so many words to describe the exercise. He doesn't just say in an offhanded way, when you meet together, have a word of prayer to begin with. No. He talks about a much richer exercise than that. Just have a word of prayer as you begin your worship. Sort of a nod to heaven. No, he talks about something which is much fuller and much richer than that. Some commentators say that there's very little difference between these words. And that may be true. Especially the first three are synonyms in many ways. But there are nuances of difference. And we'll point some of those out. Supplications or requests, this word, the first word, implies that we come before God in humility, that we come before God realizing our helplessness, and that we come before God with definite needs that are keenly felt. Definite needs that are keenly felt. That seems to be the thrust of this word, that we have very definite needs, very definite requests. And these are keenly felt, and so we come humbly before God, acknowledging that we are helpless to do anything about these needs, these situations. And so we bring them before God, knowing that He alone is the one who can perform what needs to be performed in order to meet these needs. So definite needs keenly felt. Suppose we ask the question, are there any such definite needs that we should keenly feel today in regard to praying for government? Praying for those who are in authority. I think we can think of many things. How many Christians today are praying in very definite ways about the coming election? Is it important to pray about the coming election? And I'm not saying we should pray definitely for one candidate, perhaps the candidate that I might favor, pray for him that he might get into power. He might be the wrong man. But we certainly should pray that God would work in such a way that the man of God's choosing and a man that would lead us in the right direction might get into power, and also in the lesser offices as well. Because many, many things are happening both in the federal government and the state government that are discouraging, to say the least. And we need leaders that will lead us in the right direction. Well, should we pray then? Should we have definite requests that we take before God in regard to the coming elections? Should we have definite requests in regard to different situations in our society that we take before God, and we pray for governments so far as the passing of legislation? Well, that's just to throw out a question, perhaps to cause you to think about that. But I believe that too often our praying for those who are in authority is too indefinite. We pray for the president. He might be healthy and happy and all that sort of thing. That is too indefinite. Too indefinite. We need to pray concerning definite things that we take before God in regard to those who are in authority. The second word, prayers, seems to be a more general word. It includes all communication with God, but we might also say that it includes an attitude of reverence for God and a recognition of his lordship, a recognition of the sovereignty of God, his lordship. And so we bow before him in prayer, a more general word, but nevertheless having the idea that we bring to him. And one commentator points out that perhaps this word in Paul's list here might mean that there are many things that we should pray for that may not be definite needs of the hour, but they are perpetual needs. We need more strength, we need more courage, we need more grace, and so on. Well, it may be that that's in Paul's mind. It's hard to say. The third word, intercessions, has to do with pleading in the interests of others. To intercede is to plead in the interests of someone else. And it has to do with an unselfish attitude, a desire to see God work on behalf of others. Certainly, if we apply this to praying for those who are in authority, there are, again, many things that will come to mind, and I hope will come to mind, so far as ways in which we can intercede for those who are in authority. Ways that we can intercede for America. Someone has said that there are 40 million evangelical Christians in America. That's a little bit hard to believe, I suppose. But suppose there were. Suppose there were 20 million Bible-believing Christians in America, and then very probably there are. 20 million would be a tenth of our population. Well, certainly if a tenth of our population really believed God and believed his word and began to intercede for our country, don't you think that God would hear from heaven? I certainly believe so, because there have been many situations, and numbers mean very little to God, but there have been many situations where nations have had far fewer people than that. I think of one situation in the country where I lived for a while where the Christian population is less than 1%. And when the government of Singapore first came into power, they came in as a leftist government. They later became a rightist government. And I believe that that was largely due to the prayers of God's people. That is, they turned away from favoring Marxism to opposing Marxism. And the Christian population there is very small, but they're vocal, and they believe God, and they pray. And in fact, one of the first things that the government did when they came into power, this was after the British went out of power, the government instituted a work day on Sunday. Everybody was to volunteer and to come out on Sunday and work to build the state. Well, that meant the end of public worship. Christians began to pray. They were only a few. But they began to pray, and they also petitioned the government, not in a nasty way, but in a very gracious way. They petitioned the government, and they asked the government that they not have Sunday as a work day because it's the Lord's day. It's a day of worship for them. Well, in a short time, the government completely changed its policy. They abandoned the policy of having Sunday as a work day, and they made it a day of rest, That is, they didn't proclaim the Sabbath as such, but they made it a day when businesses and so on would not be carried on. And in a country where 1% of the population, or less than that, are Bible-believing Christians, they had that kind of influence to change the situation. And I think it's strange in a way. It makes you believe that most of the Christians in our country, if they really believe the Bible, are asleep. But if we have 20 million Christians in this country, certainly we are not, in a very effective way, interceding for our society, because not very much is happening in a positive way. But I believe that that God has given to us the weapons that we can see the coming down of these strongholds that seem to be getting stronger and stronger in our society for evil rather than for good. Then the fourth word, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And this is very important. It's not simply a matter of just saying, thank you, Lord, for past blessings. It does mean gratitude expressed for past mercies and blessings. But again, if we would refer this to Paul's speaking of praying for those who are in authority, we certainly need to express to God thanksgiving, gratitude for the freedom that we enjoy. And some expressed this yesterday on our guided tour. I heard some conversations where people were saying, we really ought to be thankful for the people who suffered on our behalf in our past history in the way that God worked so that we could enjoy freedom. Well, that is a legitimate, not only a legitimate Christian expression, but one that ought to be often heard, that we ought to often express to God thanks, gratitude for the great mercies that we enjoy as Americans. And we certainly enjoy a measure of freedom and prosperity and opportunity that very few people in the world enjoy. And for that, we should be thankful, and we should express that gratitude. And I would remind you that in Romans 1, that one of the first steps into apostasy and unbelief is the lack of thanksgiving, the lack of gratitude. And it's very possible that that's also one of the first steps into tyranny and slavery. And as someone has pointed out, it took 20 years for Christianity to do away with slavery. It has taken one generation for Marxism to reinstate slavery in the world. And the world is very fast being gobbled up by Marxist slavery. And I don't think it's being out on the radical right or anything else. That's a strange expression anyway. But I don't think it's radical to say that there is a tremendous threat in the world today so far as the complete cave-in of Western civilization. And if we don't begin to pray, if we don't begin to appreciate what God has given to us, we may lose it. We may lose it rapidly. The third thing in the passage, we've looked at the richness of the exercise. And so all of these things are a part of praying publicly for those who are in authority. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And I would just throw that out to you, and you can take it from there and develop how you can pray more effectively by thinking of some of the words that Paul has used here to describe this kind of praying. But thirdly, the benefits of praying publicly for those in authority. The benefits. Verse 2, Paul says we are to pray for kings and all those in authority in order that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And so he talks about the benefits, the things that will come to us that we will enjoy, not for our own selfish reasons, but as blessings from God, things that we will enjoy if we are faithful in praying for those who are in authority. I would call your attention to Jeremiah 29:7, where Jeremiah says, "Seek the peace of the city to which I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in its peace shall be your peace, or ye shall have peace." So Jeremiah was saying, you ought to pray for Babylon. I'm sure some of the people said, Jeremiah is a traitor. He's really gone yo-yo and so on. He says, pray for Babylon. Pray for Babylon. You've got to be kidding. But that's what he said. Pray for Babylon. Wicked, idolatrous Babylon. Why? Because in its peace, if Babylon has peace, then you will have peace. You say, that's kind of selfish. No, I don't think Jeremiah looked at it selfishly. but it was very realistic. You ought to pray for the government of the city or of the place where you live, because if that government, by good policies and so on, brings about a tranquil situation in the society, then you're going to enjoy that tranquility. It's going to be one of the blessings that you will have a part in. But of course, if there is upheaval, if there is chaos, if there is war, then you're going to be right in the middle of it. And so you better pray that God would work through that situation. So the first of these benefits, then, is peace. And there are two words to used here to describe the peace. They're synonyms. And again, it's hard to say whether we can say exactly whether Paul means internal and external peace. Some say that that's the weight of the two words. But I suppose we could quote one commentator who says that these two words would describe the absence of internal and external chaos caused by decaying political and social conditions. The absence of internal and external chaos caused by decaying political and social conditions. Now, we have seen in our country, and I'm sure some of you who have been living on university campuses and have been living in urban areas have seen something of the chaos that's possible in a society. And perhaps some of you even have lived in countries where there was public chaos. I remember a situation in our adopted country where we had a riot that lasted for several days and in which 200 plus people were killed. It was a public riot. We were all quarantined. We were not allowed to leave our homes at all. And there was a complete shutdown on the public press. There was nothing about the riot on radio or television. They would not say anything about it. Had it happened in America, they would have had helicopters over the riot scene with cameras trained on the rioting, and you would have been able to view it in your living room. But over there, they shut down the press completely. They wanted to calm the situation, so they didn't allow anything like that. Well, I guess we could argue whether that's good or bad, but anyway, it helped to calm the situation. But we didn't know what was happening. But houses were being burnt down and so on. And it was a very volatile situation. Well, perhaps you've been in situations like that where public order breaks down. And of course, the worst kind of breakdown is war. In the city of Beirut, Dr. Murray and I and Sarah Murray and there was another member of our team. We worked with George and Sherry Clark, and we went into Beirut in 1971. And when we were flying into Beirut, the streets were completely bare. Wasn't anybody in the street. At that time, there was curfew because there was threat of violence and upheaval. In fact, when we tried to have our meetings there, the meetings were called off on a number of occasions because of the threat of upheaval in the society. But there wasn't the tremendous threat that has now come to Beirut. And in fact, we might pray for the Christians in Beirut, because as we saw in the news last night, the Syrian troops are on the outskirts of Beirut and all the rest, all kinds of things going on there, many, many people being killed, thousands of people. And in that city, there are a number of fine, fine believers. And I'm sure that they are praying that God might send a change to that city so that they might continue the good work that they were carrying on of evangelizing that part of the world. But we ought to pray for some of those people, because they are in great danger and are living in a place where there's tremendous chaos. We think of many other Christian people in China, in Russia, in other parts of the world. But this benefit, then, that Paul speaks of is a benefit that can come to us in God's providence if we pray for those who are in authority. We ought to pray for those in authority that we might be able to live a peaceful and quiet life, a life that is free from internal and external chaos. Well, some people might say, well, what we really need in this country is some good old-fashioned persecution, where a lot of people get killed and strung up and everything else, and boy, that's really going to purge and purify the church, and we'll probably have a revival. Well, God works in that way sometimes. And it is true that persecution does purify the people of God. But I don't believe that that is God's primary way of carrying out his work. He says right here, you ought to pray that you might have a peaceful and quiet life. And so I do not believe that it's God's primary way of spreading the gospel to create chaos and suffering and persecution in order to further the gospel. In fact, before the communists took over China, the gospel was being proclaimed throughout the land. There were many people who thought that China might become a Christian nation. And 35% of all the people in Who's Who who were from China were Christians back at that time. 35% of the population were not Christians. But a lot of the leadership community in China had turned to Christ. And there was the potential. Two of the great leaders of China, Sun Yat-sen, Chiang Kai-shek, were both professed believers and witnessed of Christ and so on. There was the situation where there was a very favorable atmosphere for the proclamation of the gospel in one of the largest, the largest nation in the world, the most populous nation in the world. But all of that has been closed down because of the coming of communism. We can talk about the faithful Chinese Christians that are here, there, and in other places in China, but they are very few. And the church may be growing in China, but it's not growing anything like it was growing before the communists took over. And certainly the gospel was spread, and the church was being built much more rapidly, much more effectively, in a peaceful situation. And so I don't think we should buy the idea that what we really need is war, persecution, and upheaval in order to further the gospel. God can further the gospel in those conditions. But he tells us to pray that we might have peaceful conditions. And those peaceful conditions are not given to us that we might pursue our materialistic goals or whatever, but they are given to us that we might pursue the goals that God has set before us, that we might carry out his will and pursue his purposes. So peace is one of these benefits. The second benefit that he talks about is godliness or piety. And here, I believe that he's talking about public worship. I think he's talking about the free exercise of religion, if I could use the words from our from the First Amendment of our Constitution. The free exercise of religion. I don't think he's talking about godliness in the sense that we've got to pray for the government in order that we can be godly. We can be godly without praying for the government. We can be godly without the government's help. But I think he's talking here about, and the word means religious devotions, I think he's talking here about the free exercise of religion, meeting together, praying together, studying the Bible together, inviting our friends and our neighbors into the church, and evangelizing, and all of these activities. And I believe that he's saying that one of the benefits of praying for the government is that you will have, that you may have, the free exercise of religion. In the country of Mozambique, and of course Africa today, is a center of the Holy Spirit's activity so far as evangelism and revival. Just great things are happening in Africa. There are probably more believers in Africa today than there are in America. I wouldn't doubt that at all. But in Mozambique, there are 140 missionaries and Christian workers in jail. And that country has closed down the freedom of religion. And the people are not able to meet freely and study the Bible freely and so on. In other countries, they don't allow the publication of the Bible. And there are many things such as this. So, and there's a threat, for instance, in Italy. We have in our student body a missionary from Italy, Dr. Murray's son. And he tells us that in Italy, there are 30,000 cities that do not have any witness at all for Jesus Christ. 30,000 cities. Nothing. Nothing at all. He says in the city of Vienna, they made a survey, and they could not find one believer. Not one believer in the whole city of Vienna. That's hard to imagine. Everybody knows about Vienna, the beauties of Vienna. But according to this survey, an in-depth survey of the population of Vienna, there's not one believer in the whole city. And so Italy is a nation that desperately needs the gospel. And yet, there is a threat now of a communist government in Italy. True, it's not Russian or Chinese communism, but there is a threat of the closing down of religious freedom. That's a possibility. And so we ought to pray not simply for our own government, but for other governments, the government of Mozambique, the government of Italy, other governments of the world, that people in those nations might enjoy the free exercise of religion, that evangelism and the meeting together of God's people might continue there. And then the third blessing, gravity, decency, or honesty. And here it says that, I suppose we could apply this to public decency, but it's talking about that we might that we might be able to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and honesty, or holiness. And here it has to do with the seriousness of the Christian's purpose and behavior. Well, how does government have anything to do with the seriousness of our purposes? How does government have any relation to our lives so far as walking in holiness or our behavior? Well, I think there is a relationship. And this may be stretching it, but I think that there is a relationship so far as the government promoting public decency through education, through public morality and legislation in regard to public morality and other things like that. That may be stretching the point somewhat. But government certainly has a responsibility to guard public decency. And our government is not doing that. In fact, in Pennsylvania, a committee of 250 people has just handed a recommendation to Governor Schaaf that in the state of Pennsylvania, that crimes relating to pornography and prostitution and other things be taken off the books as crimes, that they no longer be considered crimes, so that the police can give their time to more serious crimes. And so that they're recommending that the legislature of Pennsylvania just completely wipe out some of these things as even being criminal acts. In other words, that would mean that such things as prostitution and the sale of pornographic literature and so on would no longer be in a category of crime, and so the police wouldn't have a thing to do with it. It would be part of the rights of free citizens. Well, does that affect the Christian? Well, I believe it does, but I'm not sure that's exactly what Paul has his focus of attention on here. But still, one of the benefits that he talks about, so far as the benefits to the Christian of praying for the government, is that we might be able to lead a life of gravity or decency and honesty. And certainly the society in which we live has a bearing or has a relationship or has an influence on how we lead our lives. And the government has something to do with ensuring whether that society is going to be a decent society or whether it's going to be a libertine society. One that, for instance, the Society of Corinth would be an example where even Christians are greatly influenced in the direction of immorality. Well, these are some of the benefits. And I just like to quote Calvin in regard to these benefits because I think he says something profound and thought-provoking. He says, if we are deprived of these benefits, the communication of which Paul assigns to magistrates, in other words, these things are things that come to us through civil government. If we're deprived of these, that is through our own fault. Now that itself is quite thought-provoking. It's our fault. If we don't have peace in America, if we have a society that is full of chaos and unrest, if we do not have the privilege of the free exercise of religion, and if we do not have the possibility of leading an honest and decent life, then it's our fault. And I believe that Calvin is right in saying that that's what Paul the Apostle is saying under inspiration. It's our fault. It's not the fault of the unsaved person. It's not the fault of crooked government. And that's often where we assign the blame. We say, I wish the government would do something about this. Well, we have to do more than wish the government would do something about it. I think Paul's saying we ought to pray. And since, as Dr. Newman has pointed out, since governors and magistrates and presidents are all the servants of God, then God is able to turn the heart of the king. God is able to work sovereignly through the government in order to change the situation if we pray. But if we're not concerned enough to pray, then we can't expect any kind of change. And so it's our fault. Calvin goes on, it is the wrath of God that renders magistrates useless to us, in the same manner that it renders the earth barren. And therefore, we ought to pray for the removal of those chastisements which have been brought upon us by our sins. I think Calvin has a hold on something here that is taught in other parts of the Scripture. For instance, Matthew 5, ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And there Jesus says, you alone, only you, are the salt of the earth. And I believe that the salt there is, he uses a figure of salt to talk about that which holds back corruption in society. I know there are other ways of interpreting the salt, but that's the way I believe it should be interpreted. That the salt is significant of that which holds back the corruption in society. And so Jesus is saying, you alone are able, because the Spirit of God dwells in you and because you have the truth, you alone are able to hold back the corruption in a society. And if you don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. Nobody else is going to do it. And so if the corruption is not held back, it's the Christian's fault. It's our fault. And so if we don't have these benefits, we have to blame ourselves. If America goes down the drain, don't blame the Democrats or the Republicans. Blame Christians who would not pray. Blame Christians who would not pray. Well, number four, the Lord's regard for our praying publicly, and especially here, praying for those who are in authority. Paul says this is good and well-pleasing to God. God is pleased when we pray for those who are in authority. Verse 3, this is good and pleases God, our Savior. Also, he says that this is consistent with God's plan, God's gracious plan of redemption, because it's God's purpose that men everywhere be saved. Now, it may be that he's making reference to this in regard to praying for people in all different stratas of society, whether they're the government that some people might despise, whether they are the aristocrats, whether they are the slaves, whoever they are, or to pray for all men, because it's God's purpose that all kinds of men from every strata of society, from every tribe, tongue, and nation be saved. And so it's consistent. This kind of praying is consistent with God's gracious plan of redemption. God is interested in saving men and bringing them to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that certainly ought to be a motivation for our praying in this way. It pleases God, and it pleases God because God is a gracious Savior. God is interested in the salvation of lost souls. And there is a connection, I believe, between our praying for those who are in authority and the salvation of souls. And I've already spelled that out so far as it's giving us an opportunity, a greater opportunity, to proclaim the gospel. And for the last 25 or 30 years, the United States of America has been the main base of operations for the proclamation of the gospel around the world. Before that time, it was Europe. And it may be, as time goes on, of course, as we go on back to New Testament times, the center of operations was Jerusalem and Antioch, and then the center of operations moved to North Africa, moved to other parts of the world. Well, it may be that God's ready to move the center of operations again. Maybe he's through with America. But we do have to realize that for the last several decades, America has been the main base of operations for sending people out to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel. And that's certainly one of the most wonderful things about our heritage as Americans, that God has chosen to use us in that way. The majority of foreign missionaries, the majority of money that goes out to the world to pay for the work of proclaiming the gospel comes from America. That's a wonderful thing. And it ought to continue. And we ought to pray that it would continue. And of course, if it doesn't continue, God has other ways of working. He is not going to have his hands tied if America goes down the drain. Some people have thought that. And some people have talked that way. And that, of course, is really a wrong way to think. We don't tie God's hands if America collapses. Oh, no. God has other ways of working. Maybe he'll shift his base of operations to Africa or Asia. And there are many, many fine people there that could continue on the work. But the fact of the matter is that we are not doing God a favor, but he is doing us a favor by giving to us the privilege of being the people that he has been using in this way. He can use someone else because he's sovereign, he's powerful, He can do whatever he wills. But it's been our privilege, and I would trust and pray, that that privilege has not run out, that we might have many other opportunities and many more years to be used of God in that way. Well, I have to skip on. Number five, the theological basis for praying, for public prayer, and especially for praying for those who are in authority, because that's what we're concentrating on here. But the theological basis. And the theological basis is very rich, beginning in verse 5, for there's one God. There's one God. That alone it should occupy several hours of discussion, especially in regard to our own society. Carl Henry points out in an article in this magazine, Evangelical Action, he says his title is Freedom Terminal. Is Freedom Terminal. And he says, the well-being of mankind requires much more than simply a discrediting of Marxism or of secular capitalism. It demands nothing less than moral and spiritual regeneration. Any political conquest of Marxism, independent of a resurfacing of the reality of God, of enduring truth and unchanging moral values, would merely substitute one abysmal vacuum for another. And what he says in this article, which is very, very well taken, is that we cannot defeat Marxism by substituting radical naturalism or humanism. You just can't defeat Marxism that way. And one of our great problems as a nation is that we have no ideology. The Marxists are taking the world because they have a carefully spelled out, devilish ideology. But Americans believe nothing, for the most part. And so we really have nothing to offer in the place of Marxism. But the thing that we should offer, and what we have done in effect, is we have, on the basis of the separation of church and state, we have completely separated God from our national ideology. And we have put God in a category where he no longer belongs in our schools or in our national life. And so we have now adopted a radical naturalism in our educational institutions and all through our society. And that kind of ideology will never, never, never defeat Marxism. And so what Henry says is we need a resurfacing of belief in God. And that's not a matter of mixing church and state. That's a matter of talking about reality. God is reality. There's only one God. And in fact, that's why we ought to pray. Because another implication of this is God is there, as Francis Schaeffer puts it so well. God is there, and he is in charge. He is the governor of the universe. He is the one that puts men into authority. He's the one who rules the affairs of men. And so that is the theological basis, then, of our praying. And so prayer is not something worthless. It's not an empty exercise, because God's really there. And he's able to do whatever he wills to do. None can stay his hand in the army of heaven. And so when we're praying, we are connecting with the most powerful force in all the universe. That's why I talked about ICBMs. Because we think of ICBMs as the things that whoever has the most ICBMs, of course, will end up the world leader. But that's not really true. Because righteousness exalts a nation. The nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. And so the person who's going to be in the place of whether it's world political leadership, but certainly leadership so far as God is concerned, the people who are in that position are the people who are going to acknowledge God. There's only one mediator. There's only one way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one who stands between man and God, Christ Jesus. And so to acknowledge the Son is to acknowledge the Father. And there is only one means of redemption. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And here Paul uses the term antilutron, and he also uses the preposition huper after it, that Christ is the one who has been given as the ransom on behalf of all men. This is not Barthian universalism, but rather Christ has paid the ransom price that is sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of all. But it must be appropriated and it must be appropriated individually. And so this is not universal salvation, but rather it is talking about, I believe, the desire of God. There have been many arguments on this passage of Scripture between the Arminians and the Calvinists, and I'm not going to get into all those arguments. But nevertheless, there's only one means of redemption for anybody, anywhere, and that's through the price that was paid on the cross by Jesus Christ. One last thing. Six, the preparation for praying for those who are in authority. The preparation for public prayer, but here we're concentrating on praying for those who are in authority. Let's look briefly at verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands, pure hands, in prayer, without anger or disputing. So Paul says there is a preparation for this kind of praying. And the preparation is that you must make sure that you have your own house in order. There are many verses that point this out. Psalm 24, who can stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. James 4, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, in preparation for drawing near to God. And so he says that if you're going to pray, and you're going to pray effectively, then you have got to make sure that you are right with God, that you are not laden down with sin, that you're not laden down with a guilty conscience, but rather you have turned with godly sorrow, you have repented from your own sins, and you are seeking to live a life in harmony with God. That certainly is one preparation. The other preparation is harmony with other Christians. Harmony with God. Pure hands, and implied a pure heart, but also harmony with other Christians without anger and disputing. And again, we could spend a lot of time on this, but one of the reasons why the 20 million or 40 million evangelical Christians in our country are an ineffective minority, though compared to many nations a majority, is that we spend so much time fighting one another. We spend so much of our energies in trying to play one-upmanship with one another, to try to be better than this group or that group, and arguing about things that are completely unprofitable. Now, I am very much aware of the dangers of ecumenism, and I'm not advocating that we all join the ecumenical movement. That would be the worst thing that we could do, because the ecumenical movement is representative of those so-called Christian leaders who have completely given up trust in the living God. They are contributing more to the downfall of our nation than perhaps any other religious group. I'm not advocating ecumenism of that type. But I am saying that there is a great deal of anger and disputing among God's people over things that are of no profit, no value. There's very little love shown, very little community spirit among true believers. We're too busy trying to be better than one another, or trying to have the really true group, while this group over here is not quite as true as we are. Bigger buildings and all the rest. You know a great deal about this. But here I think Paul's saying, and we could turn to some scriptures here where he talks about how that in Ephesus they were striving about words that were completely unprofitable, empty arguments, arguing about genealogies and all that sort of thing, and they were wasting their energies, completely wasting their energies. And in fact, it has happened many times throughout history that Christians have put all of their energies into arguing about these unprofitable things, and as they go on arguing and arguing, the whole society around them collapses. And in time, the whole church collapses, and there's very little left there in the way of a testimony. So they perhaps won arguments, lost the complete battle. And so I think Paul's telling us here that we ought to pray. We ought to pray publicly, and we ought to pray for those who are in authority. And in preparation for that, we ought to be right with God, and that we ought also to be, as much as possible, we ought to live peaceably with all men, and we ought to live in harmony with one another. We ought not to devour one another, but rather we ought to love one another, and of course, hold to those things which ought to be held to, continue in the things that we were taught, not give up one iota of Christian truth, but at the same time, not strive about things that are completely unprofitable, and in the midst of that striving to become completely ineffective as the people of God seeking to do the will of God in our society.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.